We're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians 3:18 as a starting point this evening as we talk about studying God's Word. I had the opportunity to listen through Brother Tom Coleman's message on meditation, and that was a great encouragement to me. If you didn't have an opportunity to listen to that here, then I would encourage you to listen to it online or go back and listen to it as well. As I was listening through the question and answer session with Cameron Pollock, I heard him talking about topical messages and how they're a little bit more difficult as a younger pastor or preacher to prepare for and to think through, just not having as much exposure to as many sections of God's Word. And as I was listening to Brother Coleman's message, I was thinking about how encouraging that is to have that experience and to hear from an older man who has studied God's Word and just hear the breadth of that. And so this evening, as we look at studying God's Word, we're going to be jumping from different passage to different passage, just focusing on some of the highlights of how to study God's Word and ideas that we ought to have in mind as we think about it, some of our purpose there. But I hope as we do that, that we get an overview, an idea of Scripture and how it encourages us to look into God's Word. And I hope, most of all, that you go away with a thirst to spend time in God's Word. We can talk about mechanics, details, things of how we ought to do this, or different methods of Bible study. But if you walk away and say, well, that was interesting, and you don't spend time in God's Word, then we haven't really accomplished what the purpose of Bible study is, and that is to thirst more for God. And so I hope today, as we walk away from our discussion of studying God's Word, that you have a greater thirst to know more of God's Word. I think sometimes, perhaps if you've had a period of time where you took a few hours off from eating, and you come back, and you've been working hard or doing something difficult, and you come back and you start to eat, then your body starts to respond with wanting more. Or maybe you've had a period of time where you haven't been able to get as much sleep, and you get a night of really long rest. And you wake up in the morning and you feel somewhat refreshed, but then you also feel a little bit like, wow, I think I could do a lot more of that. That would be really nice to have a lot more rest. Those of you young parents in the audience know what I'm talking about especially. And I'm sure many of you have all kinds of reasons to experience that as well. But hopefully as we spend time looking into God's Word, we have a greater thirst to want to know more about Him and in His Word. A few weeks ago, I think it was almost 4 weeks ago now, we were talking about God's Word and what we look for when we study it. And tonight, we're going to focus a little bit more on what should we expect? What are we looking for to see as a result of spending time in God's Word? And then what are some principles that we can apply from God's Word every time we come and look into it? What are some patterns that we can follow? A few years ago, when I first started riding bikes a little bit more on the road, I decided to get a road bike. And for those of you who have seen people on the side of the road, you can tell when someone is a little bit more into biking. They wear different kinds of clothing. They look a little different from the person who just has the regular straight handlebar bike. Maybe the handlebars look a little different or that kind of thing. Well, if you're not familiar with this, they actually even sometimes, people who are serious about biking or cycling as might be called, will get these shoes that clip into their pedals. And then your feet are stuck to the pedals. And you might be like, that seems like a really bad idea. And it is, actually. When I first got a bike like this that you could clip into the pedals, I was really excited because I found one on Craigslist. The guy actually had some shoes that were close to my size. And I thought, maybe this is going to work out great. And I was like, that can't be that difficult. You just push on the pedal and your foot clips in. And then your other foot clips in. But the problem is these bikes don't have training wheels on them. So you actually have to balance at that point, and you have to move forward or you fall over. And so I proceeded to put these shoes on. They felt okay. Got on this bike on the guy's driveway. I don't know why I didn't do it in his yard or something like that, but I did it on his driveway, clipped both shoes in, needed something from the side, and I just sat there for a second, and then I went over. And it was very ungraceful. And so then I decided to wear different kinds of shoes to try the bike out, just figure out how it worked. And over the next few months, I had several experiences where I felt like a child who's probably 4 or 5 learning how to bike because I couldn't get my feet out of the pedals. And so I just sat there for a second and tipped over and fell over on the side. Probably the most embarrassing time was when I did it on the Swamp Rabbit Trail, and I had come up to a ravine sort of area. It wasn't that far, but it just looked really bad and was embarrassing. But I stopped because the traffic was coming and I couldn't get my foot out. Or I think maybe I got the wrong foot out. That's the other problem. You get both feet in there and you get one foot out and you're like, that's great, but I'm leaning this way, so that foot's not going to help me at all. So as we spend time studying God's Word, as we practice it, hopefully we get to where now I feel pretty comfortable unclipping. And I say that, and I'm sure the next time I go out on the bike, I'm going to tip over and it's going to be really, really awful. But I'm nowhere nearly as comfortable as a professional biker, someone who goes in the Tour de France or something like that. They clip in all kinds of conditions, moving up mountains, all kinds of stuff. Like, the really easy way to clip in is to be going downhill a little bit, so you can just, you have a little bit of motion going forward. So if you don't get in all the way, you need some help, you're good. Sometimes when Caleb is riding behind me on the tandem, he'll tell me, Daddy, you didn't clip in that foot over there. And I'm like, oh yeah, I need to get that taken care of. But as you have practice, as you have experience with it, it comes more naturally. So perhaps the things that we discussed tonight, observe, interpret, apply, those three ideas of how to work through a passage of Scripture, maybe that's just old hat for you. You do that every time you look at God's Word, as you practice it. You study in that sort of pattern. And over time, it becomes natural. But it's really good for us to go back and just look, what are the principles of how we interpret God's Word? So hopefully that's an encouragement to you as we look at it. Perhaps you're just starting, you're younger, just starting to study God's Word, or maybe you're more experienced, but we're going to go back and look at the fundamentals of how we study through a passage of Scripture and understand what's there. So first of all, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're going to look and see what we ought to expect when we go to God's Word. What do we see over time? Not every time we look at God's Word, not a huge change, but what are we expecting over time, year over year, as we spend time in God's Word? In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we find Paul writing, saying, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now, if you look back, it's really interesting the example that Paul is using. If you look back a few verses, it's talking about Moses. In verse 12, it says, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." So it's very interesting. He's talking about when Moses would go and speak with God and come back, his face was glowing physically. And that's not something that we would experience ourselves, but it's a picture of what it's like to be exposed to God's glory. Perhaps you've gone on a trip to the beach and you forgot sunscreen at some point along that trip, or you spent a long time in the sun. Everyone can tell that you were out in the sun. Your face is red. It's really easy to tell. But it says that in this case, it's talking about the Israelites, that they had this veil there because they couldn't see God's glory. And he's saying that that veil is still there because they don't have God's Spirit in them. And look, verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And so he's saying that God's Spirit helps us to be able to interpret, to be able to be exposed to that Word of God that's going to change our hearts. And as His Spirit works in us, as we do things like the meditation that we talked about a few weeks ago, we are transformed, we are changed. So this is really encouraging. If you're like me and have had periods of time where you're really faithful reading God's Word, and then there's several days where you miss it. Things can't come up, something pulls you away from it, you get distracted, you let the busyness of life take over for a period of time. Or perhaps there are seasons of life, there are things that make it difficult to spend a lot of time in God's Word, and you only get a smaller amount, and you maybe get discouraged. You feel like, I'm not growing like I should be. There's more that I should be doing. Or maybe you've heard someone say, if you don't spend time in God's word every single day, then you're living in sin. Well, I understand the heart of that. We ought to be spending time in God's word. We want this transformation. But we also need to understand that over time, the transformation, God works that transformation over time through us. So don't get discouraged if you do mess up, if you should have spent time in God's word and you didn't. Or if you didn't have time to spend a lot of time in God's word just because the day-to-day things, the responsibilities that you have right now are pulling you away. You see, there's a difference between when you say, I'm spending all of my time surfing the internet, watching television, doing these kinds of things to entertain myself, and I don't have time for God's word. Or perhaps you're taking care of responsibilities. Maybe you're caring for a loved one that takes a lot of time away from that need. Or perhaps you're going through a physical trial, and it's very difficult for you to focus on God's word for extended periods of time. There are reasons that it's okay not to always be spending a lot of time in God's word, but what we ought to look for is that over periods of time, there's a transformation, there's a change. As we are exposed to God's word, our hearts are transformed over time. It says from one degree of glory to another. So we see this idea continue through Scripture. Romans 12, 2, we can expect this reward of transformation. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So he's talking about a couple of different things here, but he says, don't be conformed to the world. We know that principle. We don't want to be like the world, but what is that talking about? Because if we look at what you all are wearing, what I'm wearing, we walk out into a place of business this week, we might find people wearing very similar kinds of clothing. So it's not just talking about external things when it says don't be conformed to the world. Yes, there's a difference at times between what we wear and what someone who doesn't know the Lord might wear. There's differences there. But there's also a lot of external similarities between us and people who don't know the Lord as their Savior. And look what he says. He says the transformation is the renewal of your mind. So it's an internal transformation that may result in external differences. Our countenance is going to look different, and at times our clothing might look different. Hopefully our responses look different as we grow in the Lord. But that transformation comes as our minds are renewed, as we think about God's word over and over, as we meditate. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, that meditation changes the way that we think. And how does it change? What does it look like day to day? It says, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. If I asked you all, how many of you would like to know what the will of God is for your life? I'm sure many of you would raise your hands. Even if you're younger, if you understand what that question means, you would say, I want to know what God wants me to do. Well, how do we do that? We are spending time in God's word. We're thinking on it. Our minds are renewed, and we are able to discern what is right and what is wrong. What is God's will? And it says what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's what we want to know. And we get that as we're exposed to God's word. So instead of feeling guilty when you miss an opportunity to spend time in God's word, you should turn to God's word in desire. You want to be there. It's not that you're guilty that you missed it. It's rather that you say, no, I can't live without it. I want to turn to it. I want to focus on it. Every opportunity I have. And so the motivation is positive. And yes, if we did not spend our time wisely, that's a problem. We ought to repent of that and change. But we ought to go because we want to be in God's word, not because we feel like we have to. And if we don't fulfill this duty, there's something wrong. We need to go because of the transformation that we can experience. And so we also find in Colossians 1, 9 through 10, that Paul says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." He's talking about when he heard of the work that God was doing in their hearts, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Where are they going to get spiritual wisdom and understanding? From God's word, from what he has written. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So this week, This last week, we had a conversation at our dinner table. We were talking about what does it look like to grow as a Christian? And I think a way that we could think about it is, if you look at your life now and the decisions you're making, the choices that you're making, the way you're responding to the situations that you're placed in, and then a year from now, you look at your life, there ought to be a difference. There ought to be transformation, a change in what's happening. And I think in our culture, with microwaves and instant coffee and all kinds of instant things that we can have right away, two-day shipping, next-day shipping, you can order something and it's dropped off on your porch the same day. We want to see growth like that. We want to see in a couple hours, everything is fixed. We never have a problem with the way we respond to the same situation. We want to see growth instantly. Well, it doesn't work like that. It's transformation over a period of time. So as we come to God's Word, we ought to expect that the exposure over time is what's going to help us to grow. So that should affect us in two different ways. One is, if we miss an opportunity, we say, well, I need to be consistent. I need to come back and spend time in God's Word. Not so much because we're feeling guilty, but because we feel like we missed out on an opportunity to be transformed, to have God's Word work in our hearts. And then we would become more consistent over time, because as we're exposed to God's Word, we want more. We desire it more. And so if we have this thirst to see this kind of transformation in our lives, hopefully a question that comes to your mind is, how do I do this? So you've talked a lot about why I should want to do this. And a few weeks ago, we talked about how we should look for things like we should look to see Christ as we read God's Word. But I had a conversation after that that was really helpful for me. I want to be careful because as we look at God's Word, we don't want to invent things that aren't there. We don't want to say, well, this story looks kind of like something that happened when Christ was on earth, so it must be pointing to that. It must be a sample of that or an example of that. When we say we look for Christ in Scripture, that doesn't always mean we find something that he did in the New Testament in the Old Testament, but rather that as we look at God's Word, we see things that point to Christ's work, why it was necessary, what he did, what he accomplished. So we're going to talk about that. What are the basics of being able to understand God's Word? And one of the illustrations in the book Habits of Grace that we've been using as a bit of a reference as we go through these different topics, one of the illustrations that the author gives is that of raking and digging. So if you rake, you might find some things on the surface that are nice, things that are good. Maybe you clear some land and you find something valuable that was dropped. But if you dig, you might actually find treasure. But which one is easier? Is it easier to rake or to dig? It's much easier to rake. And so as we come to God's Word, it can be easy just to read over really quickly and to see some things. But if we actually dig for treasure, then we can expect to learn even more. And so the second part here we want to focus on, first of all, the first part was that we ought to be transformed over time as we spend time in God's Word. But the second part is we can't just expect that to happen as we listen, perhaps, say, okay, I'm going to listen through the Bible, and I'll be doing other things that might take my mind away at times, and I'll just hope that over time, just hearing God's Word in my ear over and over is going to help me to understand God's Word better. So, it's good to be exposed like that to God's Word, but we can't expect that that alone is going to actually reveal the treasure or help us to dig like we ought to. Things like meditation that we've talked about some are going to help us to be able to really think through it. But what is the pattern that we can follow as we do this digging? So you might say, okay, I understand I need to dig, but you're talking about digging in the dirt. I understand that's easy. Grab a shovel, start digging, or get a bulldozer, something like that. But what do I do when I'm talking about Bible study? And so I think the first thing that we need to think about is observing the context. So I've seen these in a multiple different resources, ways that we can study God's Word, the idea of observing or interpreting and applying God's Word. So that's not original with me. I found it in a lot of different sources, so I'm not going to say, well, this is the book that has it in it or that book. There are a lot of different books that point to this idea. But this is a pattern that we can follow. So first of all, we ought to observe the context of what we're reading. as we read through Scripture. So if you're reading a particular book of the Bible, that would be understanding what is this book about. Maybe read through, you might be like, no, read through the entire book. That might actually help you get the context and then start to dig in. That could help you as you start to see what's going on in the book. And you might say, okay, well, that sounds like a good idea, but is that really scriptural? Well, I think it is. As we look at 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21, we see this. It says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as we look at God's Word, there's not anyone's private ideas or anyone's private interpretation that they want to get. There is a specific intent for every passage of Scripture, for every book of the Bible, and for how every book fits into the entire canon of Scripture. There's a reason that it's there. And I find this to be one of the most helpful things when I'm studying Scripture, especially to preach through a passage, is to think, why is this here? What does this passage contribute uniquely? That doesn't mean that it's completely distinct from any other passages or that it doesn't reference anything else. But what is brought by this passage that God intended for me to learn that's not nuanced or described in other passages? What makes this passage unique? What are the details here that I need to learn? Sometimes that may be an action that we ought to take. It may be a way that we ought to live. But other times, it's a truth that ought to impact the way that we live. And sometimes they're mixed together. It talks about truth and actions that we ought to take. So as we look at Scripture, we need to look at the context, observe that section. And these observations are very much like what you would do when you read any book of literature. You want to understand what is the author's intent. And we have two people to keep in mind when we say the author's intent, or two persons. We have God, the Holy Spirit, who is working through the people that we're actually writing, and the author, the human author. And God used that person's personality, the things, the way that they think about things, to provide that text of Scripture for us. And so we need to observe the details of it. For example, I was reading just recently in Matthew 6. And as I read through that, I'm going to flip there. You're welcome to flip there as well. As I read through Matthew 6, you come to a passage that we refer to as the Lord's Prayer. And I've read through that section many times. I've heard people talk about it, thought about it before. But I saw something that I had never seen before. When an author writes something, in this case, Matthew, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they repeat things to help us understand specific things or to point our minds in a particular direction. So the author, Matthew here, repeats a phrase twice in this passage that I had never noticed before. It says here, the words of Christ, and in this case he's saying what Christ said. In verse 7, says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then, like this. And you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, we won't get into it right at this second, but notice the phrase there. He says, don't be like the Gentiles. They think this way. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Look then, a little bit further down, where it says, don't be anxious. Verse 25, he's talking about, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about the body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And he gives this illustration about how God takes care of his people. But look then. He says here, verse 31, do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. There's that phrase again. The Gentiles do this, don't think like them, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Now look back at the Lord's Prayer. He says, pray like this, because the Gentiles think this way and you shouldn't. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Go back to the end there. What comes right after it says, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all? He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the author is repeating these phrases here because he has key ideas for us to be reminded of. He wants us to be reminded that the key thing we ought to keep in mind is not to think like the Gentiles, but rather to focus on God's kingdom as we pray, as we think, as we're not anxious about the things that are going on. And so as I read through this section of Scripture a couple of times, that stood out to me. So as we observe what's in a passage of Scripture, look for patterns like that. Look for repeating ideas, because it signifies something that's important, something that the author wants us to see. Sometimes when we have conversation, we don't prepare that much and think ahead of those kinds of repetitions and those details. But when things are written down, they're thought through and carefully laid out. And especially in God's Word, as God inspired these authors, there are things like that for us to find and to study. So the first thing is we need to observe what's there. What does it mean? What's the context? Even the historical context. What did it mean to the people back then? Because we could easily say, well, what does it mean for me? And then just kind of think about what the words mean in our current context, even without the intent of just saying, well, God's Word, an inappropriate view would be to say, God's Word means something for me, it means something different for you. I'm not even talking about that far of a jump, but actually saying that, what does it mean for me, without understanding what it meant for the people in that day, is a dangerous approach, because we can take illustrations or ideas there, and if we haven't understood what they meant to the people then, we're not going to be able to understand what God's Word means for us now. So that first step is observing historical context, the context of the passage around, ideas that are repeated, things that you would look for in literature, thinking through those aspects. And you might be like, that sounds like a lot of work. Well, it is work, but as you do it over time, it should become a little bit easier. And the beauty of it is, as you dig for treasure now, you might read through a passage, like I was saying, I've read through this passage, Matthew 6, multiple times, and not seen these repetitions. But this time I did. And that was really encouraging for me, just to see that my focus ought to be on God's kingdom. Again, just tying those verses and ideas together. Even as I think about recently how we've been praying for people in our family that are going through trials, and I think, you know, I have these ideas of what I want to see, but even as I pray, I ought to be submitting to God's kingdom and his purposes. And that's the primary goal as I pray, is that God is bringing my thoughts in alignment with his, that my focus ought to be on his kingdom, even through these trials or difficulties that we experience. So God is using the experiences that I have right now in my life to help me to understand his word better. And so we have the privilege of going through God's word over and over again and being changed by it. So first of all, observe the context. Think through all of those different aspects, and reading through it multiple times can help with that a lot. But then we want to interpret what's there. And this is where meditation would come in a lot, to think through what's going on. 2 Timothy 2:7 says, think over what I say, that idea that was mentioned of meditating on it, thinking through what it means, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There's a clear idea in 2:15. It says, do your best, he's speaking to Timothy, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. The implication there is that there's an improper way to handle God's word, and that's to handle it carelessly and just say, well, I read through it once, I think I know what it means. But rather, we ought to study and be diligent about it. And yes, this is written to Timothy, who's a pastor. The pastors ought to be leading examples of studying God's word and making sure we understand what God's word says before we talk about it. But everyone ought to apply this principle. The implication is for all of us that we need to be diligent to study God's word, to understand what it means. So we ought to be careful with God's word. We need to interpret what it means. We interpret it, as we talked about, in light of Christ's work. Philippians 2:9-11 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, speaking of Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So as Scripture points to Christ's work and what he is doing, whether it be through pointing us to our sinfulness, our fallenness, our need for Christ, our hopelessness without him, or actually describing the work that he did for us, like a book like Colossians might do, Scripture is pointing to the fact that Christ is highly exalted and that every knee should bow to him. Every tongue ought to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All the glory goes to God the Father because of what Christ has done. So as we read God's word, the glory that we see there, the impression that we ought to get is we ought to be in awe of Christ and what he has done for us. And that continues as we think about Revelation 5, 8 through 14, and just the pointing to what Christ has done, that as we get to the conclusion of Scripture, this is what we see. It says, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you, speaking to Christ the Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. All of these descriptions over and over again. This is the pinnacle that Scripture is pointing to. When we read through Scripture and we look at what's going on there, we ought to be amazed at who Christ is and what he has done for us. So as we interpret Scripture, we see where it points to Christ. So as an example, we might say, well, there's a story. Maybe we take the story of David and Goliath. And I love that story as a kid in Sunday school, hearing about this brave boy who came and got five stones and slayed a giant. And isn't that wonderful? And sometimes I came away thinking, wow, I want to be like David. Wouldn't that be amazing to be like him? But who was the main character of that story? Who can make a little boy able to defeat a giant? Not the little boy. God does it. God is the one who gave him the power to do that. And God was accomplishing a much bigger plan, that David would one day become the king through which the line of Christ would come. And so God was accomplishing a really big plan in that story. And so when we look at that, we shouldn't say, well, I think the five stones must represent these five things in Scripture, in the New Testament, these five things, and that's how I understand what's going on in this story. No, we don't need to assign meaning to each of the objects in the story, but we say, what is the big picture that's going on here? God is working to bring about the promised Messiah that he said would come, and he's using little boys along the way. He's using all kinds of people to accomplish his plan. He's using those who are contrite in heart, who repent of their sin, not perfect people who sin egregiously along the way, but people that turn to him and look in faith to Christ. And so as we look at that, we don't say, well, Christ is represented by a particular person in that story, but rather we say that God is working his plan and God is powerful to accomplish it, and he is going to bring about deliverance. God delivers his people through his power. And so we point through that story to Christ. We don't assign him to a specific person, but we say this is the truth of the gospel that is coming out through this story. So we interpret things in light of the gospel, the New Testament, what Christ has done. And then we apply things. It's very important that if we read God's word, we don't just walk away saying, okay, that was really interesting. I love how that character does this thing in the story. I love how Daniel sits in the middle of lions and he's not afraid? We don't know. He might have been afraid. But we don't look at those stories and just say, that's interesting, or that's cool, I really like that. It's okay to say those things, but we can't stop there. We need to understand what it means in our lives, how we ought to change, whether it's our thinking. It may not always be something that we do different that day, but it ought to change the way that we think about God or about ourselves and the things that we encounter in life. We know this clearly from passages like James 1:22 through 25. It is so clear here. It says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So it says, if you go and look at God's word and you walk away and you don't do anything different, either think differently or act differently, you're deceiving yourself. You think, I know what God wants, but you're not changing. Nothing changed. It says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. When I was in college, there was a requirement to shave. I obviously appreciate that you don't have to do that anymore. But I would forget at times whether I had shaved. You know, college gets busy, and sometimes you don't think of that. But if I checked the mirror before I left the room, then I would know, okay, yes, I need to shave before I go. But sometimes I would get distracted with homework or other things, and I would rush off to breakfast. I would have looked in the mirror and saw, oh yeah, I didn't shave, whoops. But then I would get going down the way, and I don't think I ever got in trouble for it. I guess I was delivered from that. But at times, I would be like, whoa, I almost could have gotten demerits. I could have gotten in trouble because I didn't take care of shaving. I looked in the mirror, I saw what needed to change, and I didn't do anything with it. And people would say, well, you know, if someone stopped me on the sidewalk and said, okay, here's a demerit slip because you didn't shave, then I would have had to say, yeah, that was my bad. I should have paid attention when I looked in the mirror. I shouldn't have looked when I was half asleep and forgotten what was going on. I really should have paid attention to what was there. And just like that, when we look in the mirror of God's word, we can't just say, oh yeah, I need to change that, and then get busy with life and forget about it and not change anything. Now, of course, we don't say, I'm going to change it. It's obviously God working in us that helps us to change. But God gives us responsibilities, things that we ought to do. It says, be a doer of the word. Don't just hear it, but act on it. We also see that 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. This is referring to Old Testament people and what was going on in their lives. These were written down for us, for our instruction. Romans 15:4 is very encouraging. It says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. If you're talking to someone who's discouraged, struggling with some kind of sin, or needs help, this passage is so encouraging. It says, the Scriptures, talking about the Old Testament, was written down for our instruction, to give us hope. And so we know that we ought to apply Scripture. And then, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, furnished for every good work. We need to make sure that as we encounter God's word, that we are looking for how we ought to change and how we ought to apply his word. So I want to take just a couple minutes and look at a passage of Scripture and say, how do we apply these principles? What does this look like in a specific passage of Scripture? So let's look at Matthew 5. As I mentioned, I was looking at Matthew 6 recently. So right before that, I was looking at Matthew 5. And I think this is a passage that's really helpful to keep in mind these principles of what does this passage have to do with my life relating to the gospel and what Christ has accomplished for me. So these verses here, verse 2 through 12, we refer to them as the Beatitudes. It's the beginning of the message that Christ preaches as a Sermon on the Mount. Let's look at what's here. It says, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Then blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think the first time I read through this, or especially several times at first, I wondered, what is it talking about when it says the poor in spirit, for those theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Those who mourn, those who are meek. I even remember as a kid seeing sports t-shirts that were making fun of this that would say, the meek will inherit the earth, and they had a picture of like a sports figure with their face in the ground because they weren't being aggressive at how they played sports. Now, obviously, that's a poor interpretation of that passage. That's not correct. Look at the context that's there. But look at the verses here. Verse 4, Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think we could take that out of context and say, anytime someone is sad, they're going to be comforted, right? But look at the context around it. When it says the poor in spirit, he's talking about people who recognize their sinfulness, who see in their spirit, they realize their poverty of spirit, that they can't do anything on their own to save themselves. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about salvation. So in that context, then take the verse that says, Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you think in terms of the gospel, you say, I'm in poverty of spirit. I'm going to receive the kingdom of heaven. If in poverty of spirit, I realize my need of Christ, why are you mourning then? You're sad about your sin, your sinfulness. You recognize your condition before God. And what does it say? You're going to be comforted. So it's not talking about when we go through difficult times and we're sad and we cry and we're grieving over things. There are other passages that address that topic. He's talking specifically about our salvation and the attitude that we ought to have when we come to Christ. We ought to mourn. When it says, Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, he's talking about our response, our attitude toward Christ. If we have an attitude of pride, then we say, I don't need God. I don't need what he has to offer. But if we say, no, I'm sorry for my sin. I need Christ. There's nothing else that can save me. They will inherit the earth. They will be able to live in the new heaven and the new earth that Christ is offering. It says, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So these ideas flow through here. They make a lot more sense if we put them in the context of the gospel that he's talking about as he goes through this passage. It says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. How do you get righteousness? It's not by working really hard. It's by Christ giving his righteousness to you. And if you hunger and thirst for it, if you admit that you're a sinner, you will be satisfied because Christ's righteousness will be given to you. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This passage can easily be taken out of context. We're not talking about someone who goes along and makes peace with everyone, helps everyone to be peaceful. Saying, blessed are the people who talk about the peace that God offers, who bring people to peace with God by sharing what God has done. And then blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So as we think about this in a gospel context, we observe what's here. So Christ is preaching to these people who need the gospel, who don't know him yet and his work, his saving work. That's the context. And another piece of the context is he develops it. Verses like the one that said, blessed are those who mourn, come between verses that say, blessed are the poor in spirit. And those blessed are the meek. And in that context, we can understand better what's going on in this passage. And then we say, well, how are we supposed to apply that? How are we supposed to live this out? What he's saying is, we need these truths to live in a right relationship with God. So you say, if I want to have the kingdom of heaven, if I want to be comforted, if I want these blessings, I want to be satisfied, I realize that those things only come from Christ, who is speaking in this passage. And so often in my life, I can look to all kinds of things to give me satisfaction, to help me to feel like I have what I need in this life. But my focus ought to be on the kingdom of heaven. My focus ought to be on the fact that there's nothing that's a bigger deal than my sin and the greatness of it, and that I need Christ as a Savior. That ought to change the way that I live this week, the way that I think about what God is doing in my life as He works in my heart. So there are lots of things that we could pull from a passage, from any passage, as we think about it in terms of the context that it comes within Scripture, as we think about what it means. But as we use these principles, as we observe the context that's there, as we interpret what it would have meant, so you think about the audience that Christ was preaching to, the people that did not yet understand what He had come to communicate to them, and then you apply it. How ought that to change the way that I live this week? It transforms our thinking. And over time, as you think about it more and more, it ought to change the way that we live as well, day by day. So hopefully, as you go home this evening, as you go through this week, if perhaps you've hit a lull in your Bible reading, you feel like it's been difficult to know where to go, what to study, pick a book of the Bible and start studying through it and use these principles. Observe what's there. You can use other reference tools, things that can help you, but especially observe the context that it falls in, where it falls in Scripture. What's going on? Read through a passage multiple times. See what's going on. Interpret it. Think through, how does it apply in light of all of Scripture? What does that mean? And then apply it to your life. See how you ought to change the way that you think or the way that you are acting day to day to live a life that is pleasing to God as you depend on His grace for the things that He's taught you. So as we have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we actually are doing this activity. We are taking truth from God's Word. We're observing what Christ did. We are interpreting it. We're saying, this is how it impacts my life. So as we examine ourselves, as we think through what Christ did for us, as we see our sinfulness in our lives and our need of Christ, we then apply it and we say, how ought I to live this week in light of the fact that Christ died for my sins? He gave His life for me. What ought I to do in response? How should I respond because of what Christ has done for me? And part of that would be tonight, as we observe the Lord's Supper, we say, if there's any sin in my life that I need to confess, anything that's going on in my heart that I know is between me and the Lord, that I would confess that and get that right. Christ died on the cross for my sins. I can't hold on to those things and want those things, but if I do confess them, then I can be right with God. And Christ died so that I can stand before Him, justified in His righteousness, not dependent even on my ability to think of everything that I've ever done wrong, but just on my ability, with His help, to accept the sacrifice that He made for me.